Universalism, a belief that all people will end up in whatever that glorious place is. All religions are lead to the same road, or lead to the same destination, just different roads to the same place. That's a broad sense of universalism. So there are no sense of, religions. They're just different cultures that have different thoughts, but it all ends up at the same place of some undefined God. That's a real liberal view of universalism. And it's out there in our culture and in more liberal theologies, more liberal denominations, just a sense of surely there's a good God and everybody ends up there. I remember, and not necessarily that this was an accurate portrayal of the theology of the church that I attended, though my understanding at that time, it was seemed to be somewhat accurate. In a small West Texas town, there were typically three churches. And in the town I grew up in, all three of those churches were one block apart on the same road. And you had the Southern Baptist Church and that very staunch, you have to believe this certain thing, to go to heaven. And then on the other side, down on the other end of the street was the Church of Christ, and it was very definite that you had to believe certain things, but it involved other things. It was a lot more restrictive in their things. And then here we were in the middle church I attended, the Methodist Church, and we just kind of like, it doesn't really matter. It'll all work out in the end, you know? Now, I'm not trying to portray that that's actually what the Methodist Church was trying to teach at that time, but that's pretty much what I got out of it. That's kind of a universal view. Well, these over here, they're saying this, these are saying that. It really doesn't matter. We're all just going to end up there all nice together at the end anyway. So that's a real universal, liberal view of universalism. But becoming more popular in various ways and in finding ways to filter into the evangelical church is a Christian universalism. It's not that thought that every road leads to God. That's not it at all. There's only one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to end up in heaven, to end up in that eternal relationship with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. The distinction, however, is everyone will end up there. Eventually, everyone will believe in Christ. If not in this present world, then in a kind of a temporary world to come, they'll have another chance, and they will come to realize that indeed Jesus is the way, and they will repent and put their faith in Christ. Well, it's not that any of us are necessarily wanting to be in a position of saying, well, some people will not be in heaven. Some people don't deserve to be in heaven, and we deserve to be there, and we don't want to be there with those that don't deserve to be there. Well, that's far from the case, because none of us deserve to be there. It's not an issue of who deserves to be in heaven. Deserving only ends up being the terminology that none of us deserve there. If we're talking about deserving, then we all deserve judgment. The issue becomes, what does the Bible teach? What is really taught in the Bible? Not what is our preference for who God is. Let's get together and vote, and let's decide. We'll kind of be democratic about it, and we'll vote and create God. That's not our approach. We're saying, what does the Bible say? Well, in this thought of Christian universalism, I believe a large part of it comes from an idea of recreating God. It starts, at some level of saying, this is who I'm comfortable with. I need God to be this way for whatever reason. But as any type of teaching that goes outside of the truth, it is founded on something. It's not just plucked out of thin air. It has some basis, some foundation, or else it couldn't exist. And this morning I'd like to just look at a few passages, four passages in particular, that are primary passages used to support Christian universalism. If they're taken in their in the passage in isolation, and as we look at these, if you look at that passage and what that passage is saying, what that verse is saying, you can clearly see support for Christian universalism. But as we're aware, we really should never study a passage, any verse, by itself. I mean, it's a verse in a letter. It includes a broader context of what the author was saying. And then beyond that, it's a letter within a whole book of the Bible, and we need to consider that context. A professor of mine, Norm Geisler, used to say that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. You know, we need to keep that in mind. That when we come to passages that maybe aren't real clear, then we ought to look at the ones that are very clear. An evangelist, once was writing and talking about passages about salvation. Because if we look in isolation, if you look at certain passages in Scripture, you'll see that there are passages that indicate that you're saved through baptism. There are a couple of passages that strongly indicate that. If you take those passages by themselves, then baptismal regeneration is true, is real. But what you do if you take it in a whole, you see there's a couple of passages that by themselves in that little context are not real clear. But there are tens of passages that are very clear that salvation is by faith and faith in Christ alone. So we have to be careful when we look at these passages, not to look at something in isolation and leave it in isolation, but bring it into its context and then bring it into a broader context also. If you'll join me in Romans 5, Romans 5 begins really with Paul in verse 1 saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes through a section here speaking of what Christ has done for us. But then in verse 12, he moves into a section of dealing with what Adam did and what Christ did, and a contrast between Adam and Christ. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll see that there's a break there. It has a dash, meaning that the thought is kind of broken off for the moment, parenthetically. Well, really, Paul picks that back up in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, so then, as through one transgression, that is, the one act of sin by Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. That through Adam, sin entered the world and sin spread to every person. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That is, through the one act of righteousness, through the sacrificial death of Christ, that justification entered into the picture. Now, if we look at this passage, look at verse 18 and notice what it says. It says that through Adam, condemnation spread to all men. Through Christ, justification spread to all men. So, just as every person was touched by the sin of Adam and all died, therefore, if we look at this just in isolation, universalists say, then life has spread to all men so that everyone eventually is saved. So if that's the only passage we're looking at, it's pretty hard to argue because it says to all men. If sin is going to spread to all men through Adam, then surely life has to extend to all men through Christ. Well, If we look at a broader context, then we start having to say, well, is that what Paul is saying? Could that be what he's saying here? Is that necessarily the way we should understand it? Could we even understand it that way? Would Paul be contradicting himself if that's what he's saying here? So if we look back at chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Whoa. Now we're saying that salvation, the gospel, salvation is for those who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For it is the righteousness of God is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Well, in this passage, Paul is tying salvation to faith. It's not each and every person, it's those by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21. "For now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For all those who believe. And then in Romans 5, in verse 17, just the verse right above the one we were looking at, verse 17 it says, "For if by the transgression of the one," that would be Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Notice that the contrast isn't between everyone in Adam, that's everyone, but not everyone is in Christ, but those who receive. That Paul is very clear that here in his wording. Transgression of Adam, death reigned to all because of his. But yet, the abundance of grace flows to those who receive it. His other passages talking in the sense of belief. Here, and in his context, it's clear that this is an active reception. The individual must believe to receive. In this context, Paul is comparing the fate of those who are in Adam, that is, by the very virtue of their birth into the human race, we are all into Adam. And the blessing of those who are in Christ, but the ones that are in Christ, that position is for those who have responded in faith. There's the one trespassed by Adam, the one act of righteousness in Christ. Those in Adam are condemned, but it's those in Christ, not just all. Those that are in Christ are justified. It's all men implied in Adam, all men implied in Christ is the contrast. It's those that are in Adam die, those are in Christ live. But to be in Christ, In the writing of Paul, even within Romans, it's those who have embraced him or embraced Jesus Christ by faith. Therefore, here we're looking at the two alls in this verse do not refer to the same people necessarily. The first means all who were in Adam. The second all means all who were in Christ. And even in the verse 17, so very close, it makes that distinction. So when we look at a passage like this, yes, if we're only looking at verse 18, the implication is universalism. But when we look at Romans, that's a thought that's far from Paul's thought. Another passage is Romans 11. Romans 11. In a section where Paul is making a contrast between Israel and the Gentiles and how God has, in a sense, set Israel aside to work with the Gentiles. But if the Gentiles become proud in that, they should recognize that God would work to set them aside and work with Israel. In this passage, in verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Well, the thought is, if all Israel will be saved, we take that literally, that all Israelites, every single Israelite will be saved, then the implication is surely that every single person will also be saved. However, in the Old Testament, if we were to look through all the passages in the Old Testament, when we would encounter the term all Israel, it does not usually refer to all Jews, not even all Jews alive at that time. For example, in Joshua 7:25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones. All Israel. See, it becomes a figurative speech, not every single one, but looking at this general statement of people. Paul is looking at not all Israelites for all time. I don't believe in this context at all, but he's looking at this climactic event that will occur during the tribulation when a significant number of Jews will believe. And he's saying all Israel, not every single one even then, but it becomes that figure of speech of looking broadly, all Israel. Later in this same passage in verse 32, he says, "For God has shut up all in no disobedience, so he may show mercy to all." And again, the thought is, well, mercy will be shown to every individual, thus indicating universalism. However, in this whole section, Paul is making a contrast between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel and the nations. The all here is not a reference to each and every individual, but to universalism. There is a universalism here, I guess you could think of. But if we're going to think of universalism here in this passage, it's not individuals, but of people groups, nations, all. Salvation extends to the world in that regard, not every single person, but the extension to the world. Another passage is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we find these words, really beginning in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is in Jesus Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now notice here, it says to reconcile all things to Himself. So again, that thought becomes, see, eventually, every person will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, thus universalism. Now, Paul does primarily use the word reconciliation in the sense of restoring a right relationship to God. And that's the normal use of reconciliation, and we can find that in several of his passages, letters that he writes. He's speaking of Christ's work to make reconciliation possible. Christ's work for believers to be reconciled to God. But notice in this passage, it's not specifically talking about people here. It says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." And then later, he says, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." That reconciliation, I believe, in this passage is not that typical usage of the word reconciliation in restoring people to that right relationship with God. But it's a similar concept, obviously, because it's the word reconciliation. But here it's putting all things in a right relationship to Christ. The world, and we can read this in other passages, there is that sense of angelic community that the angels had a, that crisis moment when some remained loyal to God and some rebelled, and we have fallen angels. We have, with that, Adam sinned, and sin entered into this world, not only causing sin to spread to people, but causing a chaos in creation. That creation is askew. That the earth is not as it was designed. The earth has been impacted by sin. And that reconciliation is a restoration of these things, putting things in a right relation. Not necessarily making everyone at peace in that sense of reconciliation in a restored relationship, but another, perhaps here would be a synonym, would be to put everything in the right relationship, that is, in subjection. That Christ is supreme in this, what this passage is looking at, and eventually everything will fall into that correct order. Very similar to when Paul says in Philippians that eventually every knee will bow. I do not take that passage at all to mean that every knee voluntarily bows in the sense of belief in Christ, of faith and salvation, but every knee bows in the sense of eventually recognizing that He indeed is God. He indeed is King. So in this passage, notice that the context, he's saying, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That is, that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King. And through Him, reconcile all things to Himself. That is, everything falls into an order under Him. Even if you notice in the rest of the verse, it says, in verse 21, it says, and although you were, notice now he's talking to the ones that he's writing to, those that have been identified as believers in Christ. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind against the evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Notice the terminology here, you, you. Even here, if he was speaking of universalism, why wouldn't it quickly move you as all people? He's done this for everyone. No, it's for those that he's writing to, those that are believers, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ. One more passage, 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. Again, we look at a passage and it says, speaking of God, in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, it's pretty obvious then, the universalist says, if God desires, if that's what God wants to happen, and He's a sovereign God, then that's what's going to happen. So that seems to make perfect sense. The universalist, based on that passage, would you have to be right, that we would agree if God decrees this is what's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. The question becomes, is that what he's saying here? Is this saying God has decreed this to happen, therefore it will happen? Or is this passage saying something different? Is this passage expressing what God wishes, what God desires, but not necessarily what He's decreed? That is, there is a desire in God's heart that everyone would respond to the gospel. I mean, God is not, there's nothing to indicate that God is saying, you know, I really hope some people don't respond to the gospel. You know, sometimes we're that way. Yeah, we're kind of like, well, I really hope, you know, I'm going to give them this warning, but I really hope, you know, I really would like the chance to do this, you know. You know, know, sometimes our attitude comes out, but that's not God. There's, theologically, most of the time, theologians make a distinction when they're talking about the will of God between His general will and His effective will, or between His decrees. There's a difference. If you notice the whole context here, it says, first of all, in chapter 1, or I mean in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. See, Paul is exhorting us to pray for the world. That we should make prayers for all men, specifically for kings. And now, we go through periods where, depending on your political position and things are going on, that's like, well, I don't like this president. How could have anybody elected this president as opposed to that president? And how do we do this? You know, regardless of what we think about presidents at various times, the king here, this is one that is hostile to Christianity. I mean, hostile. And Paul is saying, pray for kings. And for all who are in authority. So that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's something about praying. We need to pray, saying. And I think in the broad sense, he's partly saying, you know, we need to pray for this, for all these people, for the kings, the ones in authority, so that the gospel may spread. Because they impact the world. This is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath. You know, everything within Paul here, he is speaking of the gospel going out to the world. Pray for people. Speak the gospel. God desires all to be saved, but that's a far cry from saying God has decreed that every person will be saved. Well, as you look at these passages as a whole, you know, we can see pretty easily that if one isolates these passages from their context and from the context of broader Scripture, that you can indeed make an argument for universalism. However, Paul is clear elsewhere about the reality of judgment and the wrath that God has for all and for those that reject. Not only does Paul not teach universalism, he teaches that faith is tied to God's election, and that does not extend to all humans. Look with me at a passage just very close in to your left there in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So he says, we should give thanks to you, brethren, because you have been chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, you know, one of the things that's important when we read these letters is to notice who's he writing to. But if you go back up to verse 1, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So here he says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to the adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You know, everything in this passage points toward there is a group that has been selected by God. Not because they deserve it, not because they merit it, not because God somehow figured out that they were special, but because of God's choice, His free choice. He chose. But notice also, as in verse 4 it says so clearly, He chose in Christ. He predestined. But verse 13 equally says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed. Now, I'm not about to even attempt to explain how these things work in any perfect sense, but they're both there in Scripture. God chooses, people believe. And this whole passage is about that group. Whether you put it in the first part, is this is the ones that have been elected by God, or you put it in the latter part of it, these are the ones that have believed in Christ. They're one and the same. But if you notice throughout it, it's you have done this, we who have done this, these are the benefits, these are the provisions we have. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have redemption, we have forgiveness. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Everything in Paul points to it's that group that has that, not some universalism. Again, we don't speak this in the sense of being proud that we can say we're destined for heaven and others aren't, and we're happy about that. We say that to say, you know, there's some real downfalls to universalism. Sure, we could easily embrace the concept that it's much more comfortable to think that everyone will end up there. And we would be happy with that in that regard. But look where that possibly leads you. Just a couple of things that it possibly leads you to. One, you end up very easily in the same place that Paul writes about in Romans 6. Where people were saying, it doesn't matter if you sin. You end up with the same concept, a misunderstanding of provisions of God. The other one, there really isn't any reason to share the gospel. Everybody ends up there anyway. It's just some are going to be somewhere else for a while until they see the light, but no big deal. And maybe a third one, the one that maybe is more immediate, is we fail to see the significance of grace in our lives. Not that we're special because we deserve anything, but we move into this relationship of how blessed we are. And in a world where nothing really matters, we fail to recognize that position of blessing. And thus we fail to acknowledge God as the one who has blessed us. And thus we fail to ever enter into worship. I believe this concept of a Christian universalism, while on the surface may sound so innocent and even somewhat appealing, what it ends up doing is not only redefining God, it redefines our relationship with God and makes it all very meaningless. So while we would join with that sentiment of God that we desire all to be saved, we also realize there's one path. It's through Jesus Christ. And that path's a temporal path. It's in our lifetime. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've extended to us. The very words of Paul that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is staggering. We just thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you've made us your children. We pray that you would help us to be good students of your word, that we would not be arrogant about our positions. We would not be arrogant about our position in Christ, but that we would be confident of it, secure in it, and good ambassadors for Christ. And we do pray in His name. Amen.